Father, you are in control, and we want you to be in control. Father, we want you to be in control of our lives and of this session. We do ask that you'll calm our hearts, calm our minds, and open us to whatever it is that you may have to say to us, that we may hear and absorb and live whatever you have to say to us. And we ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've had the same experience that I have, but going out on the internet these days, I frequently find that I'm clicking on something I want to look at, be it a news item or a film or something, and I find myself watching an advert. Have you had that?
Yeah.
I was wondering whether that might be a good thing to do on Sunday mornings. You know, you're sitting there eagerly hoping, you know, waiting for the sermon, this is what it's all about, this is going to be great, and instead of it you get an advert. Do you think that might be fun? Right. Oh dear. Oh, sorry, usual caveat. The advert starts here. The topic of Jesus and women. When you're preparing a session like this, you think about it for a while, but then suddenly you start thinking, oh, it's only that far away. And then things get busy, so it's time to go to Vaux Library. I study part-time at Vaux. I went to Vaux Library and I saw the librarian there, Nathan, who is a member of this community, who's with us here this morning. Some people who are paid to provide a service, you get the feeling that they're really reluctant to provide it. Do you know what I mean? Nathan is not that kind of person. I went up to Nathan, I said, Nathan, I'm preaching this sermon, it's on Jesus and women, I want to focus on the Syrophoenician woman and the woman at the well. Nathan just lit up, his fingers danced across the keyboard, and in the space of a few seconds, a few minutes, he'd gone to the shelves and he had produced this one, Gospel Women, don't recommend that, bit academic. This one, Women and the Genesis of Christianity, it's okay. Knowing Her Place, Gender and the Gospels, Anne Thurston. And this one. This is fantastic. Has anybody here heard of Madeline Southard? Madeline Southard, no? An American lady. The Attitude of Jesus Towards Woman is actually her master's thesis. This is the published version of it. And her thesis is that historically women have been treated as creatures of their relationships, their relationships with men. But that Jesus regarded them as persons and as capable of full intellectual and spiritual life, capable as men of doing that. That might not seem wildly exciting. What is wildly exciting is that she wrote her thesis in 1919. She had to defend her thesis in front of a group of completely male academics, one of whom called her a militant suffragette, which was apparently an insult. She was a minister, she was an activist and a missionary, and the other thing she did in 1919, apart from complete her master's thesis, was to found the International Association of Women Ministers. Extraordinary story.
What's her name?
Madeline Southard. Yeah, it's a really interesting book. It's a very good read. That's the end of the advert, by the way. Just saying that when you go to Nathan and say, what do you got on this? You know, good things are going to happen. The Vaux Library, incidentally, you don't have to be studying at Vaux. You don't have to be a staff member there. You can just join it for $20 a year?
30
a year. 30 a year. Well, the first payment is 20.
$30
a year is less than $1 a week. And you've got this incredible resource. Two incredible resources. You've got the library and you've got Nathan. Getting on to the actual plot, I want to emphasise something about Jesus before we start. There's something that we all know, but is actually a bit difficult to grapple with, and that is that Jesus was fully human and he was also fully divine. This is a doctrine. This is something which we just grab hold of and we use it to try and make sense of something that we can't. make sense of. We can no more understand fully understand the nature of Jesus than we can fully understand the nature of God. It's just not possible. But we use these little doctrines to help us to understand it. I think that I tend to see Jesus as either human or divine, depending on what I'm reading or what I'm thinking about. But it would be good during today's session if we can try to remember that he was both. Two other things. One is that when God looks at us, Jesus as God, when God looks at us, he can understand us in a way that we can't understand ourselves. He understands us perfectly. He understands everything about us. And astonishingly, he still loves us. Something about Jesus as a man is that he was a man of emotion. He didn't wander around, as some people would have us believe, in a constant state of calmness and serenity. He lost his temper, he grieved, he got very sad, he got upset, and sometimes he was just plain rude, as we will see. It's interesting, I think, that we tend to think that Christians should be calm and serene. They are the kind of the people who we think of being as a true Christian, rather than those that get upset. But I'm not going to pursue that particular thought. I want to look at Jesus' encounters with two women. One was the Syrophoenician woman, otherwise known as the Canaanite woman. Her situation was that she had a daughter who was very, very sick, possessed by a demon, the story tells us. She went to Jesus and, in a state of desperation, and really would not take no for an answer, shall we say, as we will find out. The other one was the Samaritan woman at the well. I think a very, very famous story. But there's the thing. I'm going to concentrate on that more than the Syrophoenician woman. I've heard that story so many times in the, 60 years I've been listening to sermons. I've heard that story so many times, and it was like finding it anew. Excuse me. I think part of finding it anew is not, I was going to say being exposed to feminist theology. I haven't really been exposed to feminist theology. Just exposed to feminists who ask questions about the way scriptures are traditionally interpreted. Just really seemed to make me think, hang on, what's going on here, when I was reading that story. But I'll come back to you. We'll start with the Syrophoenician woman. This story is found both in Matthew and Mark, with slight differences between the stories. The woman had a little daughter who was very ill. She was demon-possessed, according to the story. Don't want to get into a long debate about demon possession. For myself, I would say that when we read about demon possession, sometimes we are just reading about mental illness, be it schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, perhaps autism, don't know. Jesus didn't correct people when they said, my daughter is demon possessed. He picked them up where they were and he worked with them. He didn't give them a lecture. And there are no question in Jesus' teaching that some of these people really were possessed by a demon. I don't think you can get around that. But perhaps in some occasions they weren't. We can assume that this woman was fairly young because she has a young daughter. The daughter is clearly a young daughter. This woman might well still be in her teens. It's quite possible. We don't know. There's also something in the way she talks to Jesus, though, that makes me think she might have been very young. A bit uppity, actually. She appealed to Jesus to help her daughter, and Jesus responded to her in a way that would appear to us to be very rude. I'll read the story. I've actually taken both Matthew and Mark's accounts and jammed them together. So the words are as you would find them in the NIV, but I've put both of them there. Okay. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and he did not want anyone to know it. It's possible that he was exhausted. It's not clear. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by a demon came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She came to Jesus and cried out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. His disciples came to him and urged him, Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. And he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep. Oh, hang on, where are we? I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He isn't even talking to her, he's talking to the disciples. If you pop back a few chapters in Matthew, we find Jesus sending out the 12 disciples with these words: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." He's seeing this is his mission, to speak to the Jews, not to speak to these other people. He doesn't even talk to her at all at this stage. But she is not going to go away. She's not going to go away. She's certain that Jesus can help her. She's not going to stop pleading her case. She comes and kneels before him and she says, "Lord, help me." And he says something absolutely appalling. He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." There was apparently a saying around at the time where a Jew would refer to a Gentile as dog of a Gentile. So he is saying something here which is just absolutely brutal. Is this the Jesus that we know and love? He's saying, "Why should I give you something? I'm here to look after my people. You're not one of my people. You know, why should I bother?" is what he's saying. But as I've said before, this isn't just Jesus the man talking. This is Jesus who is holy God talking. He knows this woman. He understands everything about her. He knows how much she loves her child. And he also knows something else about her that we're about to find out. This is what she said in response: "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." This is brilliant. She's turned around what he said. It's very smart and it's very quick, and it indicates a sense of humour. I suspect that if she'd been allowed to attend the Tyre equivalent of Perth Modern School, she would have been a star of the debating team. It's very quick, and I think it may indicate that she was young. Younger people are much more likely to come back with a smart aleck response than older people are. She is also, I would suggest, on dangerous ground in what she's doing here. Her position is down there, Jesus' position is up there, and to make a smart aleck remark like that to someone of authority, you're risking something. Also, Jesus is surrounded by his disciples. Yeah, so she's actually making a remark which makes him look possibly that he'd lose face in front of his disciples. So she's on dangerous ground. She's actually taking a risk. Not a problem for Jesus. He said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And Mark tells us that she went home, found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. It's interesting how in a very short conversation, Jesus has gone from playing the role that might be expected of him, of a man and a leader at that time, to not just forgiving her impertinence, but rewarding her for it. We're now going to go and look at the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. I'd like you to look out for the contrasts here. I'll tell you briefly what the contrasts are. The similarities are that in both cases he's talking to women. In both cases they're not Jewish women. Those are the similarities. The differences are extraordinary when I read it. But in that situation he is basically refusing to have anything to do with her initially. As we will see, the difference is the way he responds to these two women is extraordinary. But we'll go on. This story is 39 verses long, which is pretty long. I heard this story many times in my life. Studying it in preparation for today, I felt as though I was just, it was ringing bells that I'd never heard before. I seemed to get a new understanding of it, which I'll explain with you. In context, it's an interesting story. It's in the fourth chapter of John, so it's right near the beginning. And not an awful lot has happened. A few things have happened. Jesus has had some interaction with John the Baptist. He's cleansed the temple in John's version of the story. He's already done that. And in chapter 3, the chapter immediately before this, he meets with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, this is interesting. Nicodemus is both a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish council. And Jesus has a spiritual conversation with him, which Nicodemus just doesn't get. Jesus mocks him, makes fun of him. He says, You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Now contrast that with what happens when he gets into this conversation with the woman at the well. Hang on. This story is only found in John, so I'll read it from the Bible and put up bits of it on the screen to highlight certain things. Now, he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which means about midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The phrase that's used there, actually, literally translated, would go, Jews do not use dishes that Samaritans have used. So she might have been using this phrase to say Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, or she might just have been stating the literal truth. If I draw water and give you a drink, and you drink from the bowl that I give you, then you're breaking your laws. You're making yourself unclean. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." It's such a strong contrast, I think, with the other story. On both occasions, Jesus was tired. In this case, it really clearly says he was tired. On the other occasion, it seems likely. On both occasions, he's engaged in a conversation with a non-Jewish woman. In the first case, he seemed to have been very reluctant to engage. In this case, he actually initiates the conversation. And he not only does that, but very quickly, he's getting into some quite deep spiritual stuff. He's clearly indicating in what he says that he is a very special person, and that this is quite amazing in its own right. But he's also talking to her about living water. So he said there, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink." So he's saying, "Listen, I'm not just anybody." And he would have given you living water. The woman actually responds to both of those things in what she says next. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." I think this is just wonderful imagery. And he's saying it to somebody who you know, contrast it with Nicodemus, if you like. He's saying this to someone who really wouldn't get this idea. Even for us today, I think so, some of us. For me, when Jesus gives us living water to drink, when we drink it, it wells up inside us and it pours out. That's a beautiful image for me. I have some understanding of what it means. It appears that she didn't get it at all. She's still thinking about physical water. She says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. She's had five husbands. She is now, we assume, living with a man who is not her husband. This is not a respectable person. Not at all in this day and age. She is not a respectable person. But Jesus can see her heart, and he is engaging in this really deep conversation with her, a conversation which he initiated. What a contrast to the other situation. She still doesn't get the bit about the water, but she does get the bit about dealing with a man of God. Her next response is really interesting. I think I've got this up on the screen. Yeah. "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. I don't know how many times I've heard this sermon preached on. There's been a recurrent theme. The recurrent theme is that the woman said this because Jesus had started to talk about her marital history and she wanted to change the subject. Right? Has anybody here heard that? No? I came here this morning and I said to Ross, Ross is about my age. I'm not being rude, am I, Ross? No, no. I said to Ross, you heard this story. What have you been taught? What have you heard is the reason for her saying that? And he said exactly that same thing, that she was trying to change the issue. Those of you who want to study at Vos, if you study New Testament, this is going to be your textbook. This is the current textbook of Vos for New Testament studies. So I thought it weighs about 1.5 kilos, I would think, so it must be good. I thought, I'll check that out, I thought, and see what Dr. De Silva has to say about this particular passage. This is what he says. At this point, things are getting too close to home for the woman, and she throws up a religious question that might throw the prophet off the track. Right? Get that? This is a commonly held understanding, and it's in those current textbooks that this is why she's doing it. What's the evidence for that? I don't think there is any. I could be wrong, but I don't think there is any. Is this sexist to assume this? Is it sexist to assume that she's asking this question in order to throw Jesus off the track rather than because she's actually asking a simple question? I think it is. I really do. Hang on. Just going back to what she said there. There's a principle in science which is called Occam's razor, which many of you may have heard of. Occam's razor states that the simplest explanation for any particular phenomenon is most likely to be correct. Now, the simplest explanation for her asking this question is that she wants to know what the answer is, isn't it? Yeah. Here, possibly, is a spiritually minded person who is concerned that her people, the Samaritans, worship on this mountain. She knows that the Jews worship in the Temple Mount, and she wants to know, is that okay? Is it all right? What's the truth here? What's going on here? Talk to me. Now, I think there's no reason to suppose that this is just not simply a question that she wants an answer to. And I think there is very strong evidence for it in Jesus' response. Sorry, this is a bit wordy. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Just leave aside what Jesus is the detail of what Jesus is saying there, and look at it as a response to her question. If we take the thesis, the idea, that she's asked this question to try and throw him off the track, divert his attention away from her marital history, how's she doing? Sorry?
Really well.
Really, really well, yes. There she is, sitting facing Jesus, God incarnate, and she pulls a little trick on him to try and get him to away, and she succeeds totally. Now, is that likely? No, I don't think it is likely. I think that if she'd been trying to throw Jesus off the track, he would have brought her straight back to the point that he wanted her to make. But he doesn't. He gives us this deep spiritual response. This is really important stuff. He is announcing a massive change in the way people relate to God. He's saying it's not a matter of worshipping in this particular place or in that particular place. It's a matter of worshipping from your heart. It's a matter of worshipping in spirit and in truth. And it's not going to matter where you worship. Is he announcing this to Nicodemus, the Pharisee and the member of the Jewish council? No. He's announcing it to a Samaritan woman in the well in the middle of a town. Any thoughts on that? I was just wondering. Yeah. Rob, it is Rob.
I've sort of seen it differently in the sense that he was bringing it straight back to her point. She was acting deviously, by having all these multitude of men, and God is going straight into the heart and saying, "You've got to start acting with integrity, and you've got to start worshiping me in the spirit and truth." Rather than trying to answer the question that trying to get a more point.
Okay. Anyone else?
It strikes me that perhaps she's had this nothing knocked out of her, and that's why her candor is as it is. From the outset, she's a loner. She's getting water alone when it was a social institution. And in her eyes, he's just some dude. He's not the living Christ or anything like that. He's just some white. He's a Jew. That's she can recognize him physically as a Jew. That's all.
I think she is seeing him as a man of God at this point. She says, "I can see you're a prophet." But yeah.
Oh, when she meets him.
But I could be wrong.
Before they start the conversation.
Oh yes, yeah. Anyone, Paul?
This is going to be really mischievous.
Oh, good.
So who recorded this conversation?
Yes, good question. Yes, very good question. The disciples weren't there. No, there may be a bit of a hint of an answer coming, but the answer is we don't know. The answer to so many things in Scripture is we don't know.
Yeah. It could be like the Occam's razor thing, he's just answering the question in the context.
Yep.
I've heard curious theologians say that all the bits that we've got that are when nobody else is there is what Jesus told them on the road to Emmaus when he told them everything.
Yeah, okay. It's a theory. Jesus did say to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would remind them of the things that he'd said. Whether it includes this or not, who can say? I don't know. The story isn't quite over. I'll just carry on. And we'll have time for more discussion in about 3-4 minutes. Where am I? Okay, I'll just read the rest of the story. The woman said, the woman said, the next thing she said was, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I've had a number of conversations with agnostics and atheists saying Jesus was a really good man, but he never claimed to be the Messiah. He did. On a number of occasions, he said famously once, "Before Abraham was, I am," and people started picking up bricks, not surprisingly. He said to Philip, "If you have seen me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." There are a number of occasions when he did actually say, "Yes, I am God." In so many words. As far as I know, they're all recorded in John, not in the other Gospels. I'm not sure about that, but I think that is right. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Of course they did. Can you imagine this situation? This woman goes into the town, the woman who had 5 husbands and is now living with somebody who's not her husband, and she said, "Hey, there's a man here who knows everything that I ever did." The people, come and listen to him. The people are going to say, "A man who knows everything that she ever did? Oh yeah." They're going to be there for that. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days with people who weren't Jewish. He stayed with them for 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. I don't think there can be any doubt that Jesus was both setting an example and setting a standard for how men should, for how women should be treated, how women should be included. I think that this was acknowledged and accepted in the early days of the church, where women had much stronger roles than they tended to do later on. It all fell apart fairly quickly. But I must say, for myself, I know I've said this before, but for me, this is an indication of the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't something that's going to come sometime in the future. The kingdom of God is happening, has been happening, will continue to happen. And if Jesus's clear vision and teaching is that the place of women is as being equal to men, that was lost for a very long time, but the kingdom of God is coming. I see it in lots of things. I see it in the abolition of slavery. I believe see it in the growth of democracy. I see it in all sorts of things. But that's one specific area where I say the kingdom of God is coming. And the whole movement about the place of women in society is part of that. It's God's doing it. It's not just Germaine. God and Germaine are working together on this one. Okay, over to you for 10 minutes. Trish.
You've just got me thinking about this
good
question of Paul about who recorded this. Now, my assumption is the disciples came back, they were surprised to see him talking to a woman that didn't say anything, and then she takes off back to the village to call her friends. Okay, Jesus and his disciples are just sitting there alone. They then said, "What's going on?" Can you explain?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, yeah. They were in the village, presumably Jesus and his disciples were in the village for 2 days. I have the feeling with the way that conversations go in unstructured ways, you know, that what had happened between him and the woman, she would have been telling everybody, the story would have got around, the disciples would have heard it. You know, there's any number of dozens of ways in which, you know, this could have come to have been written down.
Which gospel was recorded?
John. Only John. Presumably, yes, yeah.
So the Samaritans considered the Messiah for them as well as you Jews. So there's a different relationship between whoever the woman represented and the Jew.
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting.
I'm sure there's someone who can explain that.
My understanding is Samaritans were descended from the northern kingdom, which had been so inspired.
Okay. Yeah.
So they were sort of seen as, I don't know, genetically wrong, like they had compromised. Yes, yeah. But yes, they carried on a version of the same religion that had just branched out significantly by the time of Jesus.
So even though they were both outcasts from a Jewish point of view, Samaritans would consider themselves outcasts.
Yeah, that's what's going on.
I think it's really interesting that Jesus says to her, "I know all of this stuff about you, but that's it." You know, so it seems to me like there's a level of intimacy being established. And but what's really important is the topic that they then go on to talk about. You know what I mean?
Yep.
I think I totally agree with you. I don't think she's changing the subject at all. I think
Even if it was what she was trying to do, Jesus got where he wanted
it. Must have done, yeah. But we don't know. We do not know what her motive was. As I said, the simplest answer is most likely to be right. She just thought, oh, here is a man of God, here is a prophet. I can ask him this question that's been bugging me. But who knows?
She was theologically sound. She understood very little. She understood her place in regard to the Jewish religion. She understood her place in the echelon of life. So she wasn't stupid.
No, definitely not.
Also the point that if Jesus knew when he says, I know you, that by husband now I'm married, he knew that before he actually spoke to her in the first place. And she would have picked up on that he's spoken to her knowing her status before the conversation actually started. And she would have then had known that as well.
Yeah. So this is something which she would probably not have said to somebody who she met for the first time, because it would lower her respectability in their eyes. And she said, well, he started talking to me even knowing all that stuff. Yeah. John?
I have it at the back of my mind that the gospel writers were not really historians. Their purpose wasn't to provide an accurate history. Their purpose was to evangelize, to sell the gospel. And so when there are sometimes little gaps in the history, I think to myself, well, that wasn't their purpose.
I'm
not trying to write history with all the little gaps built in. Their purpose was more evangelistic.
I think Luke's the only one who actually says, you know, I'm trying to set down an orderly account of what happened. Yeah, the others don't. Did you? Rose, were you?
It reminds me a bit of where they keep the law on the Sabbath too, because he asked her to break the rules by asking for a drink of water, didn't he? And then what he went on to talk about what was really important. So just, you know, holding that together, the idea that he was fully human and fully divine, was God of God that asks us to break.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah. And they are still around today, folks. Christian culture is full of silly rules. We just don't recognise them as such. We just, you know, go along with them. That's another half hour's conversation, isn't it? Lindy?
Yeah, I was just